Well, good morning. Let me go ahead and open us with a word of prayer, and we'll begin our Sunday school time together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have given to us. We thank you for the gift of rain after the drought that we've been in, and we pray that that would be for us a picture of your kindness and goodness, not only to meet our physical needs, not only to water and nourish your creation, but to use these Sabbath days to pour out refreshment and growth and life for us as your people, that we would be fed and that we would drink from the bread that's come from heaven and the water of life that you give. And we ask, God, that as we begin this new Sunday school study, that this would be something that nourishes and feeds and delights us as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, it's good to see everyone again. It's always nice to have the break, but it's always nice to be back from break and to begin our Sunday school study again. As most of you hopefully know at this point, we are going to be doing a pretty short study, just 5 weeks, on this little book by Michael Reeves. Your cover probably looks different if you've got a newer copy, but it's the same content. Delighting in the Trinity, An Introduction to the Christian Faith. This is a book that we hope will be a help to us as a congregation as we think about our God and what it means to be in fellowship with Him and in communion with Him. What we're going to be doing this morning is going over both the introduction and the first chapter in the book. And then after that, we'll be going kind of through a chapter a week beginning next week. If you saw the schedule that went out in an email a couple weeks ago, you'll know that after next Sunday, we'll have a little break from the class because we're going to have the privilege of hearing from John and Rachel Clifford coming and sharing about the work they're going to be doing in Rwanda in hopefully this next year or so. So we're looking forward to that presentation, but we'll be working our way through this little book as we go, and then we'll have another shorter study following that to wrap up our fall semester. So as we begin there, you should have an outline kind of just giving you a broad sketch of what we're going to be covering today. I want to go through some of the key things from the introduction, cover some of the material in the first chapter as well. But before we do that, let me just begin by talking a little bit about what this course, what this book is hoping to achieve. Those of you who have been at Catoctin for a while will know that we try to kind of rotate our classes through different types of classes. We try to have a class that's more doctrinally oriented, classes that are more, you know, oriented around church history, classes that are more oriented around practical piety, outreach, evangelism, that type of thing. And so looking at this subject, you might think, okay, this very clearly is in the doctrinal category, right? We're talking about the Trinity. This is heavy-hitting theology. And I hope that there will be good, rich theology that stretches you. As certainly as teachers, we've talked even as elders, there's things where you kind of stand up to teach a class like this and you want to start by saying, I'm no expert, right? There's a lot I don't understand about the inner workings of the Trinity. And yet part of what I hope comes out here is that in this doctrinal class and in engaging with something like the doctrine of the Trinity, we're not just kind of putting on our thinking caps and filling our minds and doing something intellectual. Really, what's at the heart of God's revelation of himself as triune is something deeply personal and deeply practical. And that's why I really love the emphasis of this book, that it is a book about delighting in the Trinity. And that's really the kind of the emphasis or accent that we want to put in our study together. Reeves, for those of you who have picked up the book already, will know he's a very dynamic writer. And so I'll be drawing from a number of quotes here because I think he just puts things well. But here's how he puts it on the very first page of what he's trying to do in this book. He says, this book, then, will simply be about growing in our enjoyment of God and seeing how God's triune being makes all his ways beautiful. It's a chance to taste and see that the Lord is good and to have your heart won and refreshed. For it is only when you grasp what it means for God to be a Trinity that you really sense the beauty, the overflowing kindness, the heart-grabbing loveliness of God. And that's the kind of emphasis we want to have in our time together. And you'll see that as we kind of cover a few things here from the introduction. as I kind of read through Reeve's introduction, there were three things that stood out at me that I think are kind of guiding principles that he's going to be using throughout the book and that we can remind ourselves of as we think about what it means for God to be triune. And I put those down for you on your handout. Let me just read those for us now, and then we'll walk through a little bit of each of these principles. So I think the first guiding principle is this. The Trinity is not a problem to be decoded. It's something personal to be delighted in. The Trinity is not a problem to be decoded. It's something personal to be delighted in, or in which to be delighted, if you don't like ending sentences with prepositions. Second, the Trinity is not a theological innovation. It's something scriptural. The Trinity is not a theological innovation. It's something scriptural. And then thirdly, the Trinity is not something that's optional or peripheral. It's essential and central. Those are three principles that Reeves introduces us to here that I think can really help us as we think about not only how to kind of articulate the Trinity in an orthodox way, as critical as that is, but to actually move towards what he's talking about of us delighting in the Trinity, delighting in our God as a triune God. So let's start with that first principle. The Trinity is not a problem to be decoded. It's something personal to be delighted in. Reeves talks about how when we do talk about the Trinity, people often kind of do so with fear and trembling. And there's something appropriate there, right? We're approaching the essence of who God is, and we're trying to articulate things that are not contrary to reason, but they supersede our reason. They go beyond what we can fathom or comprehend, right? You begin to feel what Paul articulates, you know, who can know the mind of the Lord, right? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. That's the kind of place that we're brought as we begin to grapple with these things. But in recognizing that, in recognizing our limitations, in recognizing the grandeur of who God is, what we don't want to do is to either say that the Trinity is just this kind of mystery and we can't know anything about how the Trinity works or who our triune God is. Because, of course, when we talk about the Trinity, what we're doing, as we'll talk about in the second principle, is responding to how God has revealed himself to us. In other words, God wants us to know him as a triune God. He wants us to know him as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Think even about the Great Commission, that when Jesus is instructing his disciples, what should you speak over those who are first coming into the kingdom of God in baptism? You speak the triune name. It's not kind of the secret knowledge held off for the super advanced post-grad seminary course for those who make it that far. This is what you speak over those who are taking their first steps of faith. This is what you speak over those children who are born into the covenant of faith, that they are God's and God is theirs, and that God is a triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And so we don't want to kind of hold the truth of the Trinity at an arm's length and say, well, we just can't know anything about it. Nor do we want to sort of put it under the microscope and say, okay, we're going to figure out and articulate and graph how this all works and how everything relates together. And you may have seen people attempt to do that, either giving illustrations of what the Trinity is like or trying to kind of draw some picture on the board. Almost always that ends up veering off in some direction or other that's less than biblical, if not outright heretical, right? I'm sure most of you, has everybody seen the Lutheran satire video with, if you haven't, you should just look that up, Lutheran satire, St. Patrick. And there's this great comedic exchange that St. Patrick's has with these illiterate Irish farmers, and they end up going through all the heresies related to the Trinity. It kind of captures that dynamic, that when we try to kind of subject it to our reason and say, well, here's exactly how it works out, we end up going into error. But there's actually something else that's at stake. It's not just, as big as this is, that we might be falling into heterodox or heretical teaching. It's that when we treat the Trinity that way, as if it's an equation to be solved, as if it's something to be dissected, we lose sight of what the Trinity is. It's not an abstraction that kind of attaches to God. It's not a shibboleth that we have to master to show that we're really part of the Christian faith. It is God's revelation of who he is. It's something deeply personal, again, not for us to decode or dissect, but to be delighted in. And that's what you'll see, I hope, running through this course. And that leads us to the second guiding principle, that the Trinity is not a theological innovation, it's something scriptural. Now, what is Reeves getting at there? What concern is he addressing? Right. Yeah, so it's the idea that, or this concern that, you know, the Trinity is this kind of extra-biblical concept that's been superimposed back onto Scripture. Right. And so we want to be sensitive to that. Right. We just did in the spring a class on Sola Scriptura. We are aware that we as fallen people can do that kind of thing. Is that what's happening here? And I hope what you'll see as we walk through this course, we'll get into this a little bit today, and in each class we'll build more and more of that scriptural testimony. I hope you'll walk away and see that that is not what is happening with the doctrine of the Trinity. What is really happening is that these extra biblical language that the church develops comes about to explain and resolve questions that arise from Scripture. So it's not sort of things are happening outside the Bible, which then get pushed back on the Bible to make it fit with that generation's agenda. Rather, it's the church listening to God's Word, studying God's Word, trying to understand and do justice to the revelation that we have in Christ as the Son, in the Spirit that He has given, in the Father whom He serves and who we pray to, in trying to grapple with that baptismal formula that we begin with, that the church works out what we would sketch out as the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, again, as we talked a bit about in our Sola Scriptura class as well, when we come to the doctrine of the Trinity, we're going to be using language that isn't necessarily found in the Scriptures. And that's not necessarily a problem, right? The word Bible is not in the Bible, right? The word Trinity is not in the Bible. And yet the concepts are there. In fact, sometimes you need to have extra-biblical, not unbiblical, but extra-biblical categories or terminology so that you can clearly articulate what the Scriptures are saying. One of the things that happened in some of the early Trinitarian controversies especially is people would just kind of quote Bible verses back at each other and say, well, do you believe that Jesus is the Son? And they would say, oh, yes, of course. But then you begin to dig into what do you mean by sonship and find that there might be radically different concepts of what is going on underneath the surface. And so some of the language about persons and essence and eternal relations and all of that that you won't find in your, you know, word search of the New Testament get developed to nail down what are we talking about when we say the Scripture reveals Christ as the Son, right? So don't let that language sort of turn you off. When you understand those concepts and then you go to the Scriptures, you'll see that they help us to make sense of what we're reading in the Bible itself. And that's something that, again, will be running through this course, that this is not primarily going to be a class on the history of Trinitarian controversy, although I might enjoy a class like that. We want to really dive into the scriptural testimony to this, okay? And we'll just reference kind of the history as we go. Here's how Reeves puts it on page 13 of the book. He says, while later church theologians would use philosophical terms and words not seen in the Bible, like the term Trinity itself, they're not trying to add to God's revelation of Himself, as if Scripture were insufficient. They're trying to express the truth of who God is as revealed in Scripture. Particularly, they're trying to articulate Scripture's message in the face of those who were distorting it in one way or another. And for each new distortion, a new language of response was needed. That's what's going on when we come to that language. So that's that second principle. The Trinity is not a theological innovation, it's scriptural. And that leads us to the third principle that Reeves discusses in the introduction. The Trinity is not optional or peripheral, it's essential and central. In other words, again, this is not a kind of something that you can deal with if you really want to dive deep into theology. It's basic. It's where you begin, even though it's something that all of us, even those who are furthest in their study of theology, the greatest theologians and minds in the history of the church would say, I've not begun to plumb the depths or even scratch the surface of our triune God. And yet, that's also where we begin. And you can see that when you look at the other two principles, right? If it's true that the Trinity is not this problem to be decoded, but is rather God's revelation of who He is, then to be God's son or daughter, to be united to Christ, to embrace the gospel, must mean that we grapple with the truth of the Trinity. Because this is God. This is the God that we serve. This is the God who has made us and has redeemed us and who has ordained that we would live with Him for all eternity. So his character is pretty important, isn't it? Who he is central. That's what we're made for. And we're made in his image. And to understand even the basics of those things, we have to probe into what it means that God is triune. And again, look at that second principle. If it's true that the Trinity is not this kind of theological addition that's been brought onto the Scriptures, but is rather taught throughout the Scriptures. And I think what you'll find is, you know, we sometimes say there's no one text that teaches the Trinity. And we sometimes hear that as saying, you know, the scriptural case is a little weak, you know, but if you poke under the rocks, you'll find some things. Rather, what's happening is this. There's no one passage that teaches the Trinity, because as you begin to read the New Testament with eyes open, you'll find almost every chapter is Trinitarian. It suffuses it. It's everywhere. And that's what we find. And if it's true that this is about who God is, and this is what's central to God's revelation of himself in the Scriptures, then that's why we see it as essential. It's not something optional. It's not on the edge. It's right at the heartbeat of what it means to be a Christian. Let me read a quote which Reeves draws from the Athanasian Creed. This is, again, a very early statement as the church grappled with what do you have to believe, what do you not have to believe. And there was a lot of diversity in the early church. It was not monolithic. People had all different practices and ideas and debates, and they had all the same kind of discussions about what does this passage mean and that passage mean that we can have today. And yet there were certain things that they said, okay, when you push all that to the side, here's what's essential. And here's how they begin in this creed. Whosoever will be saved before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. Right? Pretty high stakes. So what is that Catholic faith? And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Is that where you would start in your own thinking about what's essential to the Christian faith? And yet that's where the church started. That's where not only these ancient creeds, but as the reformers and others articulated the faith, they didn't depart from this. They said, yes, this is central. And fleshing out and understanding who our triune God is and what he has done will draw us into all the other essential faiths of the faith. And we'll see that as we go through. Again, this is not something that's just confined to the early church. Most of you, I believe, are members of our church. Others may be moving towards that. And when you become a member, we do not require you to sign off on the Westminster Confession of Faith and all 33, you know, chapters. But we do ask you to affirm five things. And one of those is the Trinity. Let me read that vow. This is the second vow in the OPC, and other denominations, PCA and others, have very similar language. Do you believe in one living and true God, in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh? So right there you see, at that essential level of are you part of Christ's church or not, is that question of do you know and love and embrace the triune God? So I hope that those are things that you'll see running through this class, that the Trinity is not a problem to be decoded. It's something personal to be delighted in. The Trinity is not a theological innovation. It's scriptural. And the Trinity is not optional or peripheral. It's essential and central. OK, that's our intro. now let's go a little bit into chapter one, and we'll cover a bit more broadly here because we're going to be diving into this. Just in case I don't get to it at the end, if you're kind of wondering about the flow of this course, again, there's only five chapters in this little book. The first chapter, what we're kind of covering now, is trying to help us think about the Trinity from a biblical perspective, and especially to think about, as we'll talk about here, God as he is triune in himself. And that will become more clear in a moment, Lord willing. After that, we'll have a chapter on each person of the Trinity, looking at the major work that they do. God in his work of creation, the Son in the accomplishment of salvation, and the Spirit in the application of that salvation. And then there's kind of a wrap-up chapter at the end. So that's kind of where we're going here in this class. But chapter one has an interesting question as its title. The title of chapter one is, what was God doing before creation? What was God doing before creation? Now, that's an interesting question, isn't it? But it's actually really important to help us get at what our triune God, who he is, and how we are to understand him. Reeves talks about how if you were to ask people to, you know, describe, you know, who is God? There's a lot of terms and titles, right, that we get from the scriptures, you know, in the Bible about who God is. We might speak of God as our creator, God as our redeemer, God as our ruler, God as our provider, right? These are all biblical categories for describing who God is. Now, what would be the problem with taking, let's say, God as creator or God as redeemer and saying that's the essence of who God is? Is there some issue we would run into if we sort of absolutized that title or work to say, this is God, this is who God is? Yes, yeah. It makes God dependent on his creation, or it means that he somehow changes in his essence, who he is, that he was something before creation, but then when creation comes, he becomes something else, right? And we see that that's how we function, right? At one point, you know, you're a son. And then if you get married, you're now a husband. You weren't, and now you are. And then you have a child down the road, and you know, you were not a father, but now you are a father. We are constantly becoming, right? None of us can say, I am who I am, right? Week to week, day to day, hour to hour, we're always changing. You look back at 20 years, and you almost don't recognize that person in those pictures, right? Not just physically, but in terms of your character, in terms of your roles, in terms of your responsibilities. God is not like us in that respect. And that's the kind of sharp line that the scriptures draw, right? There's the creator line, there's the creation. We always have to recognize there's not an absolute divide there, right? As if God has nothing to do with his creation. In fact, as we'll see, creation is intimately tied to who God is, but we don't want to make our understanding of God dependent just on what he does. Rather, we want to see who he is. Theologians, of course, have complicated terms for this, right? So we talk about the ontological trinity and the economic trinity. But what are those terms getting at? Well, the ontological trinity is looking at kind of above the line. You know, who is God in and of himself? And what we find is that trinity is not a mode that God enters into or a kind of modification of being that he adopts to do things he needs to do in the world, whether that's create, rule, redeem, provide, whatever. But that Trinity, triune, is who God is in himself. And then when we look at the economic trinity, dealing there with your works, right, we're looking at what God does in the world. Now, that can be helpful. Don't push it too far. Don't think there are two trinities. Okay, don't bifurcate that in your mind. But what we're looking at is God in himself versus God for us. And of course, part of the trickiness here is we know God in himself by way of his works and relations toward us. So that's where we have to be careful and sensitive to the scriptures as we deal with these things. But that's part of what this chapter is trying to draw us into, is set aside the things that God will do in creation and just think about who he is in himself, who he reveals himself to be. So this is about delighting in our triune God as we think about what he does even before the creation. So let's try to just scratch the surface on some of these big questions. Reeves says that when you ask that question, you know, what was God doing before creation, that can seem like an invitation to kind of speculation, right? But it's not actually, because the Bible, Jesus himself, gives us an answer to that question. Reeves points us to John 17:24. He says, Jesus tells us in John 17:24, Father, he says, you loved me before the creation of the world. And that is the God revealed by Jesus Christ. Before he ever created, before he ever ruled the world, before anything else, this God was a father loving his son. And Reeves suggests that that's where we need to begin when we think about God. Don't just jump to his works. God is creator, God is ruler, God is redeemer. Those are essential to the unfolding of redemption, but they're not essential to God's character in himself. When we push back, biblically speaking, and say, who is God, you know, before all things, we see what Christ speaks of here, that there's the Father, and there's the Son, and there's the love that exists between them. Now, with some fear and trepidation, let's push a little further here. First off, let's grapple with the fact that Scripture consistently reveals God to us as Father. He doesn't become Father. He is Father eternally. Reeves cites a flurry of texts. Let me just mention a few here. He says on page 23, the most foundational thing in God is not some abstract quality, but the fact that he is Father. Again and again, the scriptures equate the terms God and Father. In Exodus, the Lord calls Israel my firstborn son. He does that in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea as well. He carries his people as a father carries his son, Deuteronomy 1 says. He disciplines them as a man disciplines his son, Deuteronomy chapter 8. He calls to them, saying, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, Psalm 103. And in Jeremiah chapter 3, he says, how gladly would I treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me Father and not turn away from following me. And notice all of that is before we get to Jesus teaching us to pray and saying, when you learn how to pray, you know, the first kind of baby words of your Christian life is our Father who art in heaven. All throughout the Bible, this is fundamental to who God is. He is our Father. And we see that in terms then reflected of what God will do. That when God creates, he does so as Father. And when God rules, or when we talk about, you know, the catechism, we'll talk about God's works of creation and God's works of providence, right? Both of those happen from the heart of our triune God, who is Father. God is our Father, creates, he sustains, he provides, he cares for, and ultimately, as we see, he redeems as well. And one of the best ways of digging into this is to just kind of meditate on that language of Father and Son as it's used in the New Testament. Not just of us as God's adopted sons, but of Christ as his eternal Son. And remember, that's kind of the stress. You know, you see there in your outline, we're talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but God as the eternal Father, the eternal Son, the eternal Spirit. There's no becoming here, there's just being, if we can put it that way. So God is eternally and always Father. And one of the reflections of that is that he has an eternal Son as well. Remember that John 17:24. What were you doing before creation? You loved me before creation. And there's a passage we can go to that brings so many of these things to the surface for us. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 4. You know, we talked about how all of Scripture, and especially the New Testament, just is soaked in this Trinitarian framework. Where it comes maybe closest to the surface is in the writings of John. You read John's Gospel, you will see, just keep your eyes open, that language of Father, Son, Spirit, it's everywhere. The same thing with his epistles, too. And so let's read a little bit from 1 John chapter 4. I'll begin in verse 7 here. It's a little bit of a longer text, but let me just read it for us. And then pay attention to the Trinitarian language and logic that John is working with here. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, he writes, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. There is so much going on in that passage. But I hope you can see, right, this Trinitarian language and logic that John is working with. That if we are to understand what God has done for us and what God calls us to be, what God is making us to be, what God has destined us to be, we have to dig into the God's relation with himself, the Father with the Son with the Spirit. And there's this concept that we get here throughout the Bible, but especially here in 1 John chapter 4, of God the Father as the source of all love and the source of all life. Again, it doesn't exist outside of God. It's who he is. John says it two or three times here. God is love, right? He defines it because it is the reflection of his character. And now take that fact and connect it with what Jesus tells us in John 17 about what the Father is doing before the world. He's loving the Son. So there's this movement from the Father of life and love toward the Son, and that exists eternally. So again, let's think about the human analogy and then reflect on how it's different from what we're talking about here. You get married, and then at some point you have a son. Right. You have begotten a son. Right. As we so often say, you read the genealogy. So-and-so begat so. So-and-so begat so. So-and-so begat so. And then we speak of Jesus as begotten of the Father. Are we saying the same thing? No, we're not saying the same thing. The Father didn't become the Father at some point, like he was just God. And then he became God the Father when God the Son came into existence. In fact, when we speak of the Son, we see that he exists before creation. So he can't be creation. He's not part of what has been made, and his being made doesn't make God into something else. There's an eternal relationship here. So God is always Father, and the Son is always Son. So we say he is begotten because the scripture uses that language, right? Psalm 2 will use that language. Hebrews will use that language. But it's an eternal begottenness. What exactly does that mean? I don't know, and no one else does either. But what it does mean is that there is this relationship that is there eternally, that is like what we experience and yet unlike. This is one of those areas where we do bump up against our finitude, and yet it's important to say what can and must be said, that there is this eternal relationship present there between the Father and the Son. He is eternally Father, he is eternally Son, and there is always love and life flowing from the Father to the Son. That is essential to who God is. And so you get this concept, which a lot of the church fathers will speak of, and theologians down through the centuries will as well, of God as being almost like a fountain, right? The fountain of all life, the fountain of all love. That God is not a stingy God, right? Kind of self-enclosed and from everything else. But that even before there's a creation to make and to rule and to love and to redeem, God in himself is overflowing with this life and love. And that those relations that the Father and the Son have together and with the Spirit is a reflection of that union and communion and fellowship, right? Isn't that part of what we seek even for ourselves as part of that benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? And so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are always relating to one another with this work and life of love. In fact, Hebrews, if we just flip over a little bit to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3. Listen to how Christ, the Son, is described. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That language is so striking, isn't it? That the Son is this radiance of the glory of God. Now, this is not saying that the Son is somehow derived from God, as if, you know, the Father is fully God and then the Son is a little less God and you kind of get these levels. That's not what's going on here, because we see other places that very clearly say they're equal in power and glory. And yet there is a relationship there where the Son, part of his role, part of his glory, part of his delight is to reflect the love of the Father. You know, Reeves makes the point that it's very clear, isn't it, that Jesus loves God, right? That Jesus loves his Father. There's no denying that. And yet the emphasis of Scripture overwhelmingly is on the love of the Father toward the Son. It's not to deny that it goes the other way as well, but it's establishing a sort of priority and relation there. And there's something beautiful that happens with that. Let me read a wonderful quote that Reeves draws out from Gregory of Nyssa, kind of drawing on this language from Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, other places as well. Here's the illustration that Gregory uses. He says, imagine a lamp, right, shining out light. And he says, as the light from the lamp is of the nature of that which sheds the brightness and is united with it, for as soon as the lamp appears, the light that comes from it shines out simultaneously. So in this place, the apostle would have us consider both that the Son is of the Father and that the Father is never without the Son. For it is impossible that glory should be without radiance, as it is impossible that the lamp should be without brightness. Now, kind of walking through that, you know, you turn on a lamp and the lamp is there and light shines forth from it. And there's a distinction there between the light and the lamp, and yet they're inseparable. You can't conceive of one without the other. For the lamp to be functioning is for it to be shining. For glory to be present is for there to be radiance. For there to be an eternal Father means there must be an eternal Son as well. That's part of the language and logic of Scriptures that is there. And that is drawn on to help us understand all of the things that God does for us. So who God is in Himself, as this triune God, where there's this eternal mutual delight and love and rejoicing and pleasure that is there, overflows then in God's works of creation and providence, in His making us and in His redeeming us. So we talked about, you know, the fountain of God's love. Well, there's also, in a sense, that waterfall effect as it flows from the Father to the Son and from the Son through the Spirit to what God has made to those whom God has redeemed. Page 28, here's how Reeves puts it so well. He says, in other words, the shape of the Father-Son relationship, the headship, begins a gracious cascade, like a waterfall of love. As the Father is the lover and the head of the Son, so the Son goes out to be the lover and the head of the church. And he's drawing here on 1 Corinthians 11:3. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, the Son says, John 15. And do you see where 1 John 4 comes into that picture too? That's the whole framework that John is writing from. He's saying because of who God is and what He's done in loving His Son, in loving His Spirit, and then in sending His Son and in sending and giving His Spirit, He is inviting us into that fountain and waterfall of love, that we would reflect and pass on that love and delight that God has in Himself and that He has brought us into. Again, think about those moments throughout the Gospel of John where Jesus will use this kind of language. This is the relationship that I have with my Father, and I'm bringing you into it now. So you begin to see some of those principles at play. The Trinity is not some problem for us to work out. This is essential to who God is. It's not kind of pushed in from the outside. You can't make sense of any of John's writings without the concept of the Trinity. And it's not something optional or peripheral. It's essential. This is central. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you believe in and have faith in and have a relationship with the triune God. Now, let's just kind of tease out one implication of this. Our time is close to an end. But think about that biblical logic then, that there's this relationship of God loving the Father, loving the Son, and the Son is sending out the Spirit, and then us being involved in that. How would that recognition impact or shape the way that we relate to one another in giving love? This could be with your spouse, with friends, with your kids. Yeah, look back at 1 John 4 again. Listen to the logic. First off, beloved, right? You who have been loved, that's your identity, as Jenny was saying. Let us love one another. Why? What's the grounds for this command? For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. This is part of your sonship. This is part of your adoption, right? The Son loves and He is the beloved. And we as sons of God now share in that relationship. We are beloved of God. That's our identity, and it doesn't change. Because the love that God has is not rooted in who we are, it's rooted in who He is. And but because of that relationship now, we are called to be sons of God, who are both beloved and loving, just as Christ is. And that's where he ends, right, after this long section. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Here's how Reeves puts it on the top of page 29. For eternity, the Father so loves the Son that he excites the Son's eternal love in response. Christ so loves the church that he excites our love in response. The husband so loves his wife that he excites her to love him back. Such is the spreading goodness that rolls out of the very being of this God. There's so much more we could talk about, and we will. We'll get more into, again, God's work as Father next week, and then we'll pick up with the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. And what we'll find throughout all of those things is that God is always, those three persons are always distinct, and yet they're always inseparable. And that as we probe more deeply into both who God is in himself and who God is towards us, that I think we'll walk away with that firm conviction, I hope, of these things that we've talked about, that this truth of the Trinity is something delightful, something that we can rejoice in, something that we can enjoy. I'll give Reeves the last word here as we come to a close. Page 38 here, Reeves writes, this God simply will not fit into the mold of any other. For the Trinity is not some inessential add-on to God, some optional software that can be plugged into him. At bottom, this God is different. For at bottom, he is not creator, ruler, or even God in some abstract sense. He is the Father, loving and giving life to his Son in the fellowship of the Spirit. A God who is in himself love, who before all things could never be anything but love. And having such a God, happily, changes everything. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift and the fellowship of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have revealed something of yourself to us in the Scriptures, that we can know who you are, not fully or exhaustively, not to comprehend you, not to dissect or to decode you, but enough to delight in you. And I ask, God, that the time that we spend together over the next few weeks, short though they may be, would be profound, that they would have an impact, that we would have our eyes opened to who you are, to what you have done, and to how you reveal yourself in the Scriptures. And I pray, Lord, that the time we've spent today just laying a foundation and beginning this study would inflame and excite our hearts with love, that as we worship you this morning and this evening together, that we would do so knowing that we are those who are beloved of the Father, and that you are our Father who art in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.